It's good to see everyone be so faithfully logging in from week to week on these Zoom calls and participating in service. It's a wonderful thing, but I can't wait to see everybody in person again and just see your faces and see how much weight everybody's gained and all of that. We are talking about the other half today. And as it may sound like we're talking about this is going to be a wedding or a marriage sermon, but it's not. Nothing like that at all. The other half of the equation is what we're talking about. Now, if we were at church today, and if I were to ask for a show of hands and I were to ask everyone, how many of you want to go to heaven? Everyone would raise their hand. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. My response would be, well, do you really want to go to heaven? And your response would be, yes, we really want to go to heaven. Did you not hear it the first time? And the reason I ask it again is because I don't know if everyone has considered the other half of the equation that I'm going to be talking about today. Now, we all know about Matthew 22, verse 37, love thy God with all thy heart. We all know about Matthew 22, verse 39, love thy neighbor as thyself. And we all know about John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Every Christian, and I believe this, every Christian, and even non-Christians, want to be decent people, want to be good people. They want to do the right thing. Everybody knows Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and everybody wants to show forth the fruit of those spirits. But true holiness, if you think about it, true holiness is like one of those ancient scales where you had the two sides that balance out each other. You have equal parts on both sides balancing each other out and bringing about equilibrium. So the other half of the equation that I'm talking about is the other side of that scale that I'm not sure is always there. We know about these other verses that I just mentioned, love that God with all that heart, that I just pointed to. But do we know about Proverbs 8:13, which says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Froward mouth, willfully contrary. That's what a froward mouth is. I had to look that up. Do we know about Proverbs 18? Do we know about Psalms 139, which was read just a couple of minutes ago as part of our scripture reading, verses 21 and verses 22? Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I have never even knew such a thing existed. Perfect hatred. It's a biblical, it's in the Bible. I count them mine enemies. So on the one side of holiness scale, we have the love of righteousness, which I think that all Christians tend to gravitate towards. And it's a wonderful thing. And all Christians recognize that we need to have a love of righteousness. But as Paul said in Galatians that I just mentioned, nobody's going to make a law against righteous deeds. Nobody's thinking about righteousness and saying, oh, we got to rid our society of that. Nobody's going to do that. But on the other side of this holiness scale, you have hatred of evil. And that one's a little bit more difficult to capture. But it takes both sides of that equation and your holiness becomes complete. And it's this other half of the balance that I wonder if we grasp it fully. Now, I believe that heaven is an amazing place filled with wonders and sights and experiences that are too stunning for us to even imagine. I also believe in my heart that in heaven, there'll be no thrilling crime novels or plays or movies filled with lying, thieving, and all kinds of treachery. There'll be none of that. There'll be no rated M video games. There'll be no liquor, no weed, no drugs of any sort. I believe in heaven that there'll be no violent sports. I believe that in heaven that there'll be no innocent flirtations, no promiscuity. There'll be no gossiping phone calls or text chats. I believe in heaven that there'll be no petty social media feuds, no political gamesmanship, no raunchy reality TV shows. None of these things that have become so commonplace in American experience, in the American experience, that when we see them, we don't even flinch anymore. They don't even call us the bat an eye because they're so commonplace. We're so bombarded with all these things every day, day in and day out, inside the house and outside the house. Wherever we go, we're bombarded by all of these types of things, and none of them will be in heaven. And get this, throughout all eternity, there will be none of these things. Not a speck of evil, not a hint of mischief forever. That's why I ask, do you really want to go to heaven? Do you feel like you can be happy there? Yeah, you can say yes all you want. I know everybody's saying yes because everybody feels like they want to go to heaven. And hopefully all of you all do. But take a look at your average everyday life to get a truer answer to this question. It doesn't matter what you say. Take a look at your average everyday life. Look at the people that you talk to and what you say to them when you speak to them. Look at how you entertain yourself day in and day out when it's not the Sabbath. Look at the things you read. Look at the places you go. All the things that attract you. All the things that you gravitate towards on a daily basis. The TV shows that you watch. Bring all these pieces of evidence, all these data points together. Then ask yourself, would I be able to do these things in heaven? Could I be happy in heaven forever if I could never, ever throughout eternity indulge in any of these in even the slightest way? This is why we need a character transformation, a character transfusion. We need to be made new, which can be done through Christ if we're willing to make a few sacrifices and work with His Holy Spirit in the surgery that's required to bring about an all new us, an all new character, all new personality that's not attracted to these things that bombard us day in and day out in our American experience, but gives us new desires, helps us to seek out new sources of entertainment, new places to go, new people to talk to that are all uplifting and do not lead to destruction. I want to look at three people, three examples from Scripture that illustrate this perfect hatred that was mentioned in Psalms. That talks about this balance that I'm speaking about. The first person is Phinehas. His story can be found, or this particular incident, in part of his story can be found in the book of Numbers, Chapter 25. You can also read it in Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 41. And if you're not an Adventist and you're on it, you've never heard of the book Patriarchs and Prophets. It's a book written by a prophet to the Adventist church, where it provides a lot of information, a lot of good detail, a lot of words directly from the Lord, explaining some of the things that happened in the Bible and how it relates to us in our modern times. Phinehas. Israel was on the brink of entering in the promised land. They were camped right there at the river at the border of the promised land. They could see the walls of Jericho from where they were, and they saw the beautiful land which God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they weren't quite ready for such an amazing blessing at that time. So they had to wait. Even though they were right there, they had to wait. While they were waiting, they were surrounded by heathen nations, particularly Moab. And while they were waiting, the men of Moab became infatuated with the heathen women of Moab, who lived very close by. And they began to intermingle with the Moabites. Of course, you know that never works out well. It's only a matter of time before the men of Israel were completely drawn in to the practices of these God-hating nations that were their neighbors as they waited to enter into the promised land. Then, eventually, Numbers chapter 25, verse 3 happened, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, the god of the heathens, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And that set off an entire chain of events that was quite magnificent. When Moses got wind of everything that was happening, he came into the camp and he commanded that they find all the leaders in this apostasy and said, hang them up in front of everybody. Hang them to die in front of everybody. When he got wind of it, he said, find all the men who joined themselves to Baal Peor and kill them too. Meantime, while Moses was giving all these commands, a plague had broken out among the people, inspired by God, because the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The people saw the plague that was killing their people, killing their brethren, and they saw Moses having all the leaders strung up and killed. And when they saw all these things happening, they ran to the temple to confess. While everybody was confessing, and in the sight of the entire camp, one of the men of Israel took a Moabite woman into his tent to have sex with her. While all of this confusion and death and confession, resulting confession, was going on, in the sight of everybody, he had the nerve to take a woman into his tent at that time. When Phinehas saw this, he saw the whole thing. He rose up. The Bible says he rose up. He took a javelin with him, went into that tent, and stabbed the man and the woman right through, all the way through, killing them both while they were in the act. That was Phinehas. Let's look at a second person, Moses, also was just involved in this incident that with Phinehas, but he had his own separate incident that we all know about, most of us know about. This particular incident took place in Exodus chapters 32 through 34. And you can also read more about it in Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 28. Now, it took place in Exodus 32 through 34, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 24, it's where God called Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. He said, come and worship far off. Get away from the camp and come worship me. And then from that group, he called Moses specifically up to the mountaintop. 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was up there at the mountaintop communing with God. That had to have been quite an experience in and of itself. He probably never wanted to come down, but he did have to come down. While Moses was up there these 40 days and 40 nights, the people got restless. We know what happened. They pressured Aaron to make a golden calf so that they can, and these are our gods who led us out of Egypt, this golden calf, so they can worship it. And in Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, it says that the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And when they rose up to play, they played like the heathens played. God saw it all, of course. Moses had no idea what was going on while he was up at the mountaintop. But God told him, get down to the camp. When Moses came down, he saw all the foolishness that was taking place. He took action. He threw down the tablets of stone that God had just spent 40 days constructing for him and presenting to him. In a matter of minutes, Moses threw it down and broke it into pieces. God took 40 days to construct this masterpiece out of stone that was to live forever, and gave it to Moses, and he threw it down in anger because of the foolishness of the people as they committed idolatry against God. Moses went on, he took this golden calf that Aaron, that they pressured Aaron to make, he melted it down, sprinkled it in and ground it into powder, sprinkled it into the water and made all the people drink it. Moses called the Levites to his side because the Levites were the only ones who stood on God's side and remained true to God throughout this entire thing. He called the Levites to his side. And if you read it, he said, go door to door, go tent to tent, kill all the men, the brothers and the fathers and all that. You can see Moses was quite ruthless when he got angry. And the children of Israel had plenty of instances where they made Moses angry. This was one of them, one of the more infamous ones. That was our second person. We talked about Phinehas, we talked about Moses. Now our final person that I'm going to be talking about is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure you've heard of him. This particular incident that I want to talk about, it happened twice actually. You all are familiar with this as well. You are probably familiar with all three of these instances. Sure you are. John chapter 2 verses 12 through 22 is where this happened. There's another instance where a similar thing happened. I didn't write down the reference to that, but you can also read about this in Desire of Ages, chapters 16 and 25. So, early in Jesus' ministry, it was so early, you know, we all recognize that the first recorded miracle that Jesus performed was this changing water into wine at the wedding. We all know about that. So according to John, if you read if you just read it through, this incident happened right after this turning water into wine. So that's how early in his ministry this happened. So it was Passover time. So like all the Israelites and others from close and far, Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. It was time for everybody to come to the temple and offer their sacrifices. But this created some problems because everybody was coming from near and far, and everyone was expected to present an offering as part of the Passover celebration. The people who were traveling far, you can't be traveling. It's very inconvenient to travel, you know, bring your offering with you. You know, you're bringing all your livestock and all that to offer. So that's not going to work for everybody. So people just traveled and they figured that they would get their offering when they got to Jerusalem. And of course, some people were so poor that they couldn't even afford to feed themselves, much less provide an offering to just kill. So this presented some problems. So when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he was expecting, as was their purpose, for the priests to be standing ready to assist those who, through whatever reason, were having difficulty providing for the offering, whether they just simply couldn't bring an offering with their travels, or they didn't have the money to provide an offering. The pastors were supposed to be there to assist these people in every way possible so that they can fulfill their obligations to the Lord and that they can live out their faith through their offerings. But they didn't stand ready to help the worshipers, the priests, with their offerings. Instead, Jesus found the priests actively fleecing and swindling the worshipers for their own gain, taking advantage of the people so that they can make money because they were greedy. Is much like many of the ministers in today's Christian landscape. This Jesus could not allow. So something within him rose up. He made a whip out of some nearby cords, and he went all Holy Conqueror on, sweeping them out like crumbs off of a kitchen floor. The people could not deny divinity. His divinity flashed through his humanity. His emotions were so high. He was so angry at what he was seeing. The people could not deny. Even the priests had to just drop all their money, leave all their offerings, and just flee because they were terrified. Jesus flexed so hard on everybody that even the disciples were scared. They immediately thought of the verse in Psalms 69, verse 9, which says, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." In all three of these cases, Phineas, Moses, and Jesus, these men exhibited perfect hatred, which was recorded in Psalms 139, verse 22. Hatred is not a word that we normally associate with Christianity, but hatred of evil is a concept that's closely associated with Christianity. Now, we can't react in the same way that these people did back in a different era, a different testament, a different time altogether. We can't react in the same way they did when we see evil. However, we probably need to be a little bit more, we need to have a little more fire in our bellies when it comes to the evil things that we see going on in the world. I put it to you like this, give you an example. I'm talking to the guys, but this also works for the women as well. So guys, when you love a woman, what good is it for you to treat her good one day and then treat her bad the next? When you love a woman, not only do you enjoy treating her good and you see and you love seeing a smile on her face, but you also hate it when something bad happens to her and you absolutely hate to see her sad. Same thing with God. Not only are we to love putting a smile on God's face by doing righteous deeds, we ought to hate the sin even within us that we know makes God sad. The problem is that we are too comfortable with the enemy. Instead of developing a hatred for Satan and everything he stands for and everybody he uses, we act like he's our friend. You can't get cozy with Satan or any of his soldiers. This is an all-out battle. A battle to the death. Now, you may have heard the phrase when it comes to battle, no quarter asked, no quarter given. Like, no timeouts, no surrenders. Now, this is a battle to the death. And if you get tired, you need a break, that's too bad because I'm going to keep coming. That's Satan's attitude. This is not Appomattox. This is not, he's not going to be, General Robert E. Lee at Appomattox and just surrender. That's never going to happen. He's going to go down. He's going to go down fighting. He's going to go down clinging at everything he can to possibly bring down with him. So you can't be surrendering. You can't offer any quarter. You can't offer Satan any timeouts, any breaks. He's not going to give you a break, so you can't give him a break. You cannot give him one inch to maneuver in your own life because he'll take that inch and he'll spread it out. And before you know it, you're gone. You're on his side. You can't give him one inch. You got to hate him and everything he stands for. You got to hate him and everything he stands for. You got to hate it. Even when you see it in your own life, you got to hate it, or else you will never get rid of it. You will never turn your back from it unless you develop a hatred of it. Satan, and we know because of the Word of God, because we have the Word of God here, because we have prophets like Ellen White explaining things to us, we know Satan's tricks. We know he's been using the same tools for thousands of years, and we know them all. Worldly friendships, pleasure seeking, pride and self-promotion, the charms of beauty, feasting and mirth to the point of frivolity and lack of alertness, drunkenness, all of these tools he's been using for thousands of years. And he's been successful thousands of years. Why would he change? Why would he stop? We keep falling for these same tricks because we never develop a hatred of these tools. We recognize, yeah, those aren't good, and we try to avoid them as much as possible, but we never develop a deep-seated hatred of it. Satan says, sure, go on. Do all your good deeds. Give to the poor. Help people across the street. Carry their groceries, whatever. Do all your good stuff. As long as you don't develop a hatred for evil, I'm fine with you doing your good stuff. Because he knows that you're still on his territory. You're still on his ground if you don't develop a hatred. James chapter 4, verse 4, verse we're probably familiar with, says friendship with the world is enmity with God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you go around, if the people you enjoy being around, all your friends, the people you call your friends, the people you like to hang out with, the first people you call when you want some company or you want to go somewhere or something, if these people don't care anything about God, you're going to excuse their behavior when they do things that are ungodly, because that's what we do with our friends. We overlook the bad. We accentuate the good, overlook the bad, and excuse bad behavior. We come up with all kinds of reasons, oh, this, that, and the other. That's what we do. If your friends don't serve God and they have no concern about serving God and making him their number one priority, you're going to excuse their behavior, and your hatred of sin will gradually diminish. You may start out, oh, I can't believe you did that, thinking about your friends. But eventually, your hatred of sin will diminish, gradually diminish, as you continually make excuse after excuse. Eventually, your hatred will become so dim that you'll start participating yourself in things that year and years previous, you would have never thought you would have found yourself doing. This is exactly what happened with Israel while they stood on the banks of the promised land, yards, 100 yards or a few miles from where God was promising to take them. It's exactly what happened with Israel, and this is exactly why Moses and Phinehas had to be so ruthless as they did with them. So if you read Patriarchs and Prophets, there's a Sister White's interpretation of Numbers chapter 23, verse 23. She gives some counsel on that. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 457. She gives some counsel on Numbers 23, verse 23. And she kind of quotes it, and part of this, that verse is worked into this quote. When the people of God are faithful to his commandments, there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there divination against Israel. However, if those who profess to be depositaries of God's law become transgressors of his precepts, they separate themselves from God and will be unable to stand before their enemies. In other words, not hating sin puts you, not hating evil puts you directly on Satan's ground. Jesus said, as Jesus said in another context, you should do one thing and not leave the other undone. We should, likewise, we should continue to love righteousness. But we've got to develop this hatred of evil just as much as we love righteousness, to develop this balance and bring in this other half of the equation. Now, I've been speaking for exactly 30 minutes. And this last part, I want to speak about, and we've heard some about it earlier today, I want to speak about recent events in America, because it sort of relates to what I'm saying here. Just give my thoughts on what's going on. Now, I'm not an expert on Adventist history, so I don't know all the things that went on around the Civil War and the aftermath of the Civil War. I don't know what the Adventist leaders were saying. There's a debate in the Adventist church about how involved and, you know, what the role of the church should be when it comes to fights for civil rights and social justice. There's kind of like this back and forth thing. And just from my viewpoint, even though I'm no expert, it seems like we as the Adventist church have a long history of offering up only the mildest of rebukes when it comes to civil rights and social justice, to fight for these things. I was glad to hear the pastor talk about the pastors from the North American division coming together, because they recognizing the severity of what's going on and that something needs to be done. I was glad to hear that. So maybe things are changing. But it seems like this history continues up to this day. But maybe things are changing. But to some people, this debate as to what the role of the church is, some people feel like this isn't our battle. It doesn't fit into the mission of God's last day church. The only reason I feel like this is even up for debate, it shouldn't be up for debate to me. The only reason this is up for debate is because we have allowed other people to define the conversation around civil rights. Ironically, it is the lack of activity on this matter from the church, from the Adventist church, that has allowed other people to define the issue as they see it rather than as God sees it. What's plaguing our country and has for centuries, since 1619, as was mentioned earlier, is not the violation of people's civil rights. It's not social injustice. That's not what's plaguing this country. It's not even racism. Those aren't the issues that plague this country. The plague is sin. The issue is not civil rights. The issue is sin. The world defines it as the issue of civil rights and social justice because the world's not bringing God into it. The church has sat on the sidelines long enough and not said anything and allowed the world to define the issue as a civil rights issue. But the real issue is sin. Nobody's saying that. Nobody's saying that because the Last Day Church won't get involved or hasn't gotten involved. When you spend almost 9 minutes of your day putting your weight on someone's neck and choking the life out of them while they beg for their life and call on their mother, somebody who's clearly subdued and willing to cooperate, is that not sin? Is that not a sin? When you have such low regard for people that your first inclination is to shoot them dead and then sort it out later, is that not sin? Isn't it sin to think of people as worse than animals? to be mistreated and abused. These same people who treat African Americans, minorities, as scum wouldn't think of treating an animal that way. Isn't it sin to purposely flood the streets with cheap drugs? Purposely do this. Flood the streets with cheap drugs, specifically to get people you don't like hooked so that they'll either die from the drugs itself, or if they don't die from the drugs or the violence around it, you'll just arrest them and throw them away. Isn't that sin to have that level of orchestration against a particular community? You aren't violating my civil rights when you treat me worse than an animal. You're violating the law of God. It's the role of God's last day church to point that out. Is not the judgment part of the last day message? But we've stayed on the sidelines like a bunch of bench players, allowed the world to define the issues as they see it. And we already know that the world is not going to bring God into any issue. They're not going to bring God into any conversation. Even the churches, you know, the civil rights movement was, you know, started in the church, in the black churches. Even the churches back then that got involved didn't frame it as a sin problem. You know, Martin Luther King, and I would never say anything bad about Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King, his ministry was exactly what was needed at the time that he was there. One of the greatest Americans ever. And he accomplished much good. And God accomplished much good through Martin Luther King. But even he is not considered a spiritual leader. He's thought of as a civil rights leader. Yeah, we know he was a reverend. And I guess he had a church. But you say the name Martin Luther King, you think civil rights. And the funny thing is, because nobody is bringing up the sin aspect of the civil rights and social, the fight for civil rights and social injustice, now you see that the LGBT community they have no problem equating their fight with the civil rights fight because nobody's brought the sin aspect of it into it. They see, you know, the LGBT community sees their situation the same as, you know, blacks, African Americans in the 50s and 60s. You know, they kind of co-opted the civil rights banner for their own issues. There's only one way to change the conversation that you don't like that's going on, that is to speak up and change the conversation. But we're so busy preaching the gospel that we don't have time to bother ourselves with the fight against sin. It's because we don't hate sin enough that we can just watch it play out. We heard the repentance prayer of the guy, the pastor, from the NAD. So maybe people are recognizing, and it sounds like they are. But if you could just watch evil play out in front of your eyes year after year, decade after decade, and only offer up the weakest, most generalized statements about it, that means you just don't hate sin enough. And we as a church have to develop more of a hatred of sin. Our entire country is on fire with sin right now. We're going to kill each other. Everybody's going to kill each other. But hey, at least when they die, they'll know what Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant. But that's not good enough. We know it's not good enough. It's our job to develop a hatred of sin, to develop a love of righteousness, so that we can change this conversation and people will know what the true issue is. The true issue is sin and the true answer. The answer is not police reform. The answer is not new laws. Those things have their place, of course, in a modern society. But we know what the answer is, and the answer is the Lord, and nothing's going to change until people see that the Lord is the answer. So there you have it. And we will move on.
Amen.